We are going to continue on in our study of the names of God. We just started last week and gave a little bit of an introduction. And I want to do that a little bit more as well. The first name of God that we want to begin to talk about is Elohim. And that means God. By translation, that means God. We don't always get the privilege in the English language to write it out as well as what they might do that in the original language. So we're going to try our best to make some sense out of these words. God's been called by a number of names, and every name that he's called by that's scriptural and that we can find in the Word of God has a very specific definition to it, has a very specific meaning. It helps us to understand more and more about who God is. So this is basically a study time as opposed to a preaching time. So if you have questions or comments, don't hesitate. I will refer all of those to Richard, and he'll be happy to answer them for you. Unless he's the one asking them, and then we're all in trouble. No, just kidding. I love you, brother. I believe, according to what Nathan Stone said in his book, I believe it's very true as well. He made this statement, and I quote, "We will experience glorifying and enjoying God only to the degree that we know him." That's a mouthful. I'll be honest with you. There's a lot to be considered there. The enjoyment that we have in our relationship with God, the actual process of glorifying God appropriately, and he's certainly worthy of being glorified. He's certainly worthy of our praise. Unless we really know who he is, it's going to be a little bit harder for us to do that at the level I'm sure that he would want us to and at the level that we would prefer. The knowledge of who God really is as he's revealed himself to us as Christians, I believe it's essential toward a right relationship with him. These names were given to us in his word for you and I to research those names, to understand those names, and to know those names. Even Jesus was concerned about that in John chapter 17, verse 3, that great prayer of Jesus that we have in the Gospel of John. He's very clear there. He says, and I quote, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you." It's what Jesus said. "The only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So in Jesus' great long prayer there, if you haven't read the prayer of Jesus in John 17, I encourage you to read that. It is amazing. His prayer, because he talked about those who know him and how important it was to him that the people that the Lord had given him, that God had given him to take care of, that he took care of them all and he didn't lose any of those people. And now he said that what we understand about eternal life and the joy that we have and the purpose of that whole process is that we might really know God. Not just know about God, but know God through relationship and then know God as he's revealed himself. Paul said the same kind of thing. He said to the church at Ephesus in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10, he said, "I want to know Christ." That was Paul's desire. We talked about Saul becoming Paul this morning. And as Paul grew in his relationship with God, as he continued to become the disciple or the chosen vessel that God had chosen him to be, the longer he lived his life for Christ, the more he wanted to know about who Jesus was. The more he wanted to know, and he just said it very clearly to the church at Ephesus, "I want to know Christ." Simple as that. Wasn't difficult, but that becomes a goal. You know, Hosea in the Old Testament, he told people very clearly that it was because of a lack of knowledge of God that they were going to be destroyed. So you see that knowing God has to do with understanding about who he is as he's revealed himself, about what he's willing to do and what he's not willing to do. The promises of God, many of those promises of God are conditional. God's going to do his part if we do our part. 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people, who are called according to my name, and so forth and so on, will do this or that, then I will hear their prayer from heaven, and I will heal their land. That's what God said. So knowing what God promised and what he didn't promise, what God is willing to do and what he's not willing to do, what God is about and what God is not about is important for you and I in our walk with him. And I believe that some of the spiritual power that you and I could have, we don't have because we have a lack of knowledge of who God really is as he's revealed himself. So it's clear as believers today that because of our limited understanding of who God is, sometimes we have a limited relationship with him, and there could be way more. He wants us to know who he is based on his own revelation of himself. So how in the world do we go about doing that? Well, because I don't speak Hebrew, and maybe you probably don't speak Hebrew. You and I can't go out and buy a Hebrew Old Testament and go in there and read it and then go into a Hebrew dictionary and read that and try to figure it out. But that's the language that God wrote and communicated with Moses and the prophets, where he began even as early as Genesis to reveal himself. So difficulty arises because we can't translate that stuff. So what are we going to do about that? How do we do anything about it? Names in the Old Testament were an indication of the character of the person that was named that way. It was an indication of some particular quality that was about that person. So I guess the question begs to be answered, how in the world do we describe God with only one word? There's got to be more. He's bigger than that. There's got to be more about the character of God than what we can actually pull out in just one word. In Exodus chapter 3, if you remember, Moses was at the burning bush. God called him and told him, you need to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let my people go so that they can go out in the desert and worship me. Well, Moses began to have a whole bucket full of excuses. And at the very beginning, he was concerned because he asked God, he said, well, who am I supposed to tell them that sent me? You know, they're going to want to know your name. So what is your name? How am I going to tell them who sent me? He needs to figure out who this God is. Now, Moses knew God. He had a relationship with God. But he still wanted to know, how would you like to be known? What by what name shall I share with the Egyptians so that they can understand who sent me? Now, that's not hard to understand. Think about this. If the heaven of heavens cannot contain God, how can one name describe him? It's not possible. It's not possible. One name couldn't even describe Moses. Let's think about Moses for just a minute. He was a very educated person. He was a shepherd. He was a leader. He was a legislator. He was a soldier, a statesman. That's just a few things that Moses was. Even if you think about David, David was a shepherd, a warrior, a king, a poet, a prophet, a musician. So if we can't even describe human beings like us with one title, how could we go about understanding everything that God would want us to understand about him just simply by using the one name God? Can't be done. So as I'm getting deeper and deeper into this study, I'm beginning to realize, wow, this is exciting, because now all of a sudden here, on purpose, we get to take a look at the names that God revealed himself to be. And in those names, we learn things about his character. So the Old Testament contains a number of names of God. It contains a number of what I would call compound names of God, like El Shaddai. That's a compound name, or Jehovah Elohim. There are names in the Old Testament where they join those two names together, and it helps us to understand more and more. So that's kind of the purpose of this study. We're going to examine those names and those meanings, and we're going to see the significance that's there for us as well as it was for those people of old. So, does that make sense so far, or have I been just completely confusing? We good? Can't describe him in one name. I said all that to what I could say in one sentence. That's what preachers do. Anything that could be said in 10 words, we can say it in 200. So bear with me, okay? I took 4 months of Hebrew when I was at Palm Beach Atlantic College. And the mistake that I made was I took the 4 months of Hebrew the same semester that I took second year Greek. Really, really
stupid, with a capital S. After 4 months of Hebrew, Diane, you have to be quiet. I can tell you the first five letters of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, to which she would always shout Hey from down the hall. I'd go Aleph, Beit, Gimel, Dalet, Hey, and she'd go, Hey! That's not one of those words. But I do know the first three words of Genesis 1:1. Bereshit bara Elohim. In the beginning, God. That's Genesis 1:1 in Hebrew and in English. But it's interesting. You know the word they use there? Elohim. So Elohim as a word for God, we're not even out of the first verse of Genesis 1 until we now have Elohim as the word that means God. It occurs 2,570 times in the Old Testament. Do you suppose God wanted us to get it? Okay, you can call me God. You can call me Elohim. That's my name, okay? And it's used 32 times just in the first chapter of Genesis. And what takes place in the first chapter of Genesis? It talks about the creation and the beginning of the creation. So here's the deal. You know, they also use Jehovah to go along with that at times. And Jehovah means the Lord. And we'll get into that a little bit later on. So you can imagine when they put together Jehovah and Elohim, what we have is the Lord God. You'll find that in Scripture. You can find that in English translation. It's in the Word of God. So there's going to be a spiritual significance for us to understand these different names because they express different parts of God's character, different aspects of who He is as God. And it helps us to understand who it is that we serve. So, having given that point of it, let's talk about the actual meaning of the word. The root word is El, E-L, okay? Get this. That means mighty, strong, prominent. Okay, brothers and sisters, does that sound anything at all like God? Is God mighty? Is God strong? Is God prominent? I think of the chorus, and I couldn't find it in the book. What a mighty God we serve. What a mighty God we serve. Angels bow before Him. Heaven and earth adore Him. What a mighty God we serve. No, I'm not singing, Mark. Were you ever? Not happening. Sorry. But think about that. We've written song after song after song that talks about how mighty our God is. Now, let me tell you something, folks. If you could speak everything that we now know as the world into existence, that's what He did. Sounds pretty mighty to me. How about you? Sounds pretty strong to me. Sounds pretty prominent to me. So when we read the Bible, and we see the word God, especially in Genesis and throughout the Old Testament, where the English translation says God, most often that word is going to be Elohim, and that is the strong, mighty, prominent God that we serve. And it's appropriate for it to be there. It's 250 times that word is translated God in the Old Testament. It's most often used in circumstances that especially demonstrate the great power of God. Did not God create this world from nothing? Did He not speak it into existence? Did He not do amazing things throughout the testimony of the Word of God? He parted the Red Sea, and the children of Israel walked across on dry ground. I mean, He made iron to float and donkeys to talk. And He put a cloud in the sky and a fire to lead the Israelites. He made water come out of a rock. We're talking about what a mighty God we serve. So when you're reading the English translation in the Old Testament and you come across the word God, most likely if you could read Hebrew, what you would find there would be Elohim. Now let me give you some examples. Numbers chapter 23, verse 22. God is spoken of as the El who brought Israel up out of Egypt.
just to do what he did. Remember the 10 plagues? Remember turning the river into blood? Remember all the plagues that God put up on the children of Israel, up on the Egyptians, because they wouldn't let Israel go? That word El is used right there. You know, and this great deliverance that God provided, the mighty power of God, is expressed, and other scriptures support that, because the word they use there is Elohim. Deuteronomy 10:17, the Bible says, Jehovah your God is God of gods, or Jehovah your Elohim is God of gods and Lord of lords, the God, or El, the God who is great, mighty, and dreadful. That comes out of Deuteronomy 10:17. So the writers of the Word of God understood this aspect of the character of God, and they wrote about it. So you and I get the privilege of looking back and seeing some of those things. Well, where's that used? Simple. It's the word El that's used in the great name Almighty God, the name under which God made great and mighty promises to Abraham and to Jacob. He said, your children are going to be as the sands of the sea. I'm going to make you a great blessing to many. And then what we talked about not long ago, Abraham at almost 100 and Sarah at almost 90 years old, and she gets pregnant and has Isaac, the promised son that these two have waited for most of their life. God made the impossible happen. Why is that? Because he's a mighty God with great power and great strength. I have a book at home by Tony Evans that talks about praying the names of God. And as I'm getting into that, can you imagine how it would transform our prayer life if we begin to say something like, you know, thank you, the great Elohim, the great God who is mighty, the God who has no restrictions, the God who is prominent, the God who is almighty. There's nothing that you cannot do, God, and I'm bringing my needs before you today because you are not restricted by anything time and space related. You see what I'm talking about? We have the privilege to talk to God and acknowledge his character by what we know. Isaiah 9, 6 and 7, it's also one of the names given to the promised Son and Messiah, Jesus Christ. He's called God the Mighty. I love that. I love that. So from the root word El, we get the word Elohim. And it expresses the general idea of greatness and glory and the governing power, or just regular power. We use this word in our theology, omnipotent. God is omnipotent. He is all powerful. So the testimony of the Word of God is clear here. When we talk about Elohim, we're talking about God the Mighty, God the Almighty, God the Powerful, God the one that's not restricted. Would that transform our prayer life if we knew deep down that God revealed himself as being not restricted in any way, form, or fashion? Would it change my prayer life if I had a great need and I went to the God that has no boundaries except the ones that he would set up on his own? Would it matter to me and my faith if I prayed to the God who can do anything because he's all-powerful? I'm thinking yes. You see, sometimes we acknowledge in our brain that God can do anything he wants to because we've heard it said. But in relationship personally with God, what would it be like if all of a sudden we begin to acknowledge God as he really is and we begin to pray that way? You know, it's clearly indicated by the fact that from Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, Elohim is used 35 times to explain who God is. So in the very beginning in Genesis, when you read about God creating the earth and creating the water and doing something out of nothing, you begin to understand that this name that he's been given is an open window to the character of God and his ability to function within that character. So, you know, it's Elohim. I love what Nathan Stone said, and I quote, "It's Elohim who by his mighty power creates the vast universe as we know it, who speaks and it's done, who brings into being what was not, by whose word the worlds were framed, so that the things that are seen now were not made of the things that do appear. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 3, that great chapter in the book of Hebrews of all the heroes of the faith. They're given glory and credit to God because he made something out of nothing. Only God, the one true, holy, worthy God that we serve, can do that. I don't know of anybody else who brags about their God being able to do what the God that we worship can do. Paul said it was this Elohim, basically, the Greek equivalent of Elohim, who Paul confronts those philosophers on Mars Hill, and he's saying to them that he made the world or the cosmos. He made the world and everything that was in it. And by this very fact, you know, he is the possessor and the ruler of heaven and earth. There is none greater than God that we serve, the Elohim, whose presence cannot be confined by space. We learned that from Jesus' resurrection. I mean, he walked through doors and showed up in the upper room. I believe that he has this power still. He doesn't need man's help because of the power that he has. He's not restricted because he's God. Through his great will and his power and his agency, all things and all nations have their very being. My heart beats and your heart beats because the Almighty God tells it to beat. And when he stops telling it to beat, it will stop because nothing can resist him. He is almighty and all-powerful. So I believe that it's most appropriate that by this name God should reveal himself, bringing something out of nothing, bringing light out of darkness, bringing habitation out of desolation, and life in his image together. But there's more. There's also a group of folks, scholars, who also say that the root word is a combination root word. It's not just El, and don't get all twisted up when I tell you this, but it's also Allah, A-L-A-H. Scholars differ in their appointment of where the root word comes from, but we've seen both sides of this. We understand the El as being the Almighty and the All-Powerful, and he's not restricted by anything whatsoever. But the Allah has a different definition. It means to declare or to swear, imply a certain covenant relationship. And it's just as legitimate as the power of God. Both of them express the omnipotence of God, because in order to make a covenant, it implies the power and the right to do so, and it establishes the fact of an absolute authority as the creator and the ruler of the universe. And there's plenty of scripture that will back up this understanding of the word Elohim as well. It means that God is a covenant God. He made a covenant with Abraham, and he's told him that, you know, because there was none greater than him, God swore to himself. He says, by myself I have sworn. Genesis 17 talks about this. It's early on in the Word of God. It's a combination of both of these root words. I am God Almighty, El Shaddai, chapter 17, verse 1. And right six verses later, he says, I will establish my covenant. And I is Elohim. It is God Almighty. So you get both sides of the story. When we look at the word God, we look at the word Elohim, we begin to say, on the one hand here, he's great and mighty and unrestricted. And on the other hand here, he has made covenant that will ever be broken with those who follow him and believe in him. So he makes that covenant relationship with Abraham, and it's a beautiful thing. It's the Elohim who says to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, but I'm not going to destroy them because I made covenant with them. It's not because that as a mighty God that he could not do that. It's because as a covenant God, he promised not to. So you get both sides of Elohim as God, and it's wonderful. That means if God promised it to you and I in here, if he promised it to us, It's a covenant relationship, and no matter how powerful God becomes or is and will forever be, he's not going to break that promise to you and I. All the more reason to know what he said and why. Genesis 9:16, the rainbow represents the covenant that God would never again destroy this world with water. The sparing of Lot in the book of Genesis was because of a covenant relationship with Abraham. The promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob that was spoken by Joseph in Genesis chapter 50 was because of a covenant relationship. 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 23, to servants who will walk before him with all of their heart. God makes a special promise because it's a covenant relationship. Jeremiah 31:33 and 32:40, God's covenant with Israel to be their God and for them to be his people. I mean, how many times have we read that in the Word of God? I am your God and you are my people, and here are my expectations for you as my people. And he laid it out for those folks so that they would follow him and do what he had bid them to do. Isaiah 40, verse 1, to Israel in distress, he basically says, I will be there. You can count on me. I am your God. Do not be confused. I will honor my covenant. Now, having said all of that, I want to now ask you, what is your perception of the God that you serve? Let's just talk about some of his character, because that's where we're going to be going over the next several weeks. We're going to talk about the names and the characters of God. If I gave you a blank sheet of paper and asked you to define God, what would you write on it? Anybody, it's your turn now. I'm almost done here. He's what? Okay. He's all powerful. Hang on just one second. What does that do for your relationship with him, Randy? Why does it matter that he's a mighty, loving God? How do you live for him in more peace or more satisfaction because of that? What's the deal?
Because my God is bigger than any problem I have. My God is bigger than any sin that I've ever made. He has forgiven me, washed me away, and he's loving. He loved me first when I was dead in my sins. He still loves me. He'll never forsake me. Jesus said, all those who come to him, he will never turn away.
So how does that affect how you live every day? There you go. See, the key here, folks, and the reason we do this is so that I can translate, or transfer would be a better word, the knowledge that we gain in our understanding of God, that I might take it off the page and believe it here and believe it here and make application that, God, there's nothing that I can do that's going to cause you to love me any more than you love me today, or to love me any less than you love me today, because your word says that your love is unconditional. It's not based on my performance. So you see, as we continue to learn God's names and how he reveals himself to you, he's going to reveal himself to you. I am the God who heals. I am the God who stands with you when nobody else will stand with you. And it goes on, and there's compound words, El Shaddai, and there's Jehovah Rapha and Jehovah Nissi and all these words like this. And the next thing you know, folks, what's going to happen here is we're going to get a brand new picture of the God that we serve. And it's going to be confirmed, some of the things that we might have believed about God, or maybe even never thought about believing about God. I mean, I've heard people say, well, God must be on vacation in my life because, my gosh, none of this would have happened if he'd have paid attention to what's going on in my life. So how can I trust God? Well, if you knew who he was based on what he said about himself, you'd never have to ask that question, would you? You'd never make that accusation about God, because he's already told you in his book, well, this is who I am. This is what I do,
And you can take that to the bank. You can trust that. Somebody else. That's a great illustration. Who is God to you? Anybody? All powerful. Okay. Sonia, what good does that do you? How's it help to know that? So if you don't get, I'm sorry, I didn't mean to cut you off.
No, I mean, he's powerful. He can do anything at all.
So could that possibly mean that if I pray and ask God to do something for me,
if it's his will,
and it doesn't happen, do I need to get all twisted up that God don't care about me?
No, because
no.
Everything I ask is not what I need. And he knows it better than I do. And
yeah. Yeah, it's either yes, no, or wait. You know, I mean, but that helps us to trust God, because we know who he is and he wouldn't do that to us. So I need to make sure that my understanding of who he wants me to know him to be, and that's in here, is going to be sometimes different than what I have chosen to know him as. And if I choose to know him as he's revealed himself in here, a lot of my questions are going to be answered before I ask them. A lot of the accusations that I may make, that I might make will be useless, because I will already know. God, there's nothing you cannot do. But is it your will for my life that you do it? And rather than stress and fuss and fret and point your finger in the sky at God that he's not listening or paying attention to you, you don't have to go through that process, because you know that he's ever interceding at the right hand of the Father for my well-being and your well-being. And if my prayer doesn't get my desired answer, guess what? That doesn't mean God didn't hear my prayer. It doesn't mean God doesn't care about my prayer. What it means is that his will for my life doesn't include the answer to that prayer. Remember Paul's testimony? I went 3 times to the Lord and asked him to remove this thorn from my flesh, because it was a burden to me, and I begged the Lord to take this out of my life. And guess what? He didn't do it. So the lesson in the process was, he taught me in that process of being told no, that his grace was sufficient. And that's what Paul taught, because he learned it. Paul said, I have learned to be content in whatever situation I find myself in. I'm so jacked up about this study simply because it allows you and I to get a fresh look at an eternal God with the potential to change even the way we pray and the way we live our lives on a daily basis. I can pray now and rest assured that the Almighty Elohim is God, and he is unrestricted, and he is almighty, and he is powerful, and he can be completely trusted, because our salvation is a covenant relationship between us and the Father, sought and bought by Jesus Christ. And I don't have to worry about somebody trying to steal that, because nobody can take me out of his hands. That's what this book said. I know that my salvation was something that I could not provide on my own. I could not do that. I didn't have the tools. I didn't have the righteousness. But that's a covenant relationship. Randy, what's your favorite verse? Those who call upon the name of the Lord shall be. Not maybe, no conditions. You call upon the name of the Lord, and immediately you have a covenant relationship with Elohim. And he does all the work, and we get all the benefit. That's the God that I'm talking about. See, that's where we're going on Sunday nights. We're going to talk about
the wonderful names of God that describes his character. You guys all right with that? Yeah. Somebody else? Anybody else? If you had to define God. Yeah, David? I knew you weren't going to be quiet, and I love that, man. Talk loud where an old man up here can hear you. As who?
Abba.
Abba, okay.
Which, of course, translates to be Father.
Correct.
The Heavenly Father. You know, like, obviously, he's the Father of all of us because he created us. But also, at the same time, he's the God that gives us grace. I'm not just talking about saving grace. I'm talking about, well, like, if we want to start a ministry, it's really up to him whether or not we're successful at it or not.
Okay. He treats us as a father. Think about it this way. For some of us, the word father is a very warm, loving, passionate term. I'm so incredibly blessed to have the dad that I had. For others, it is nothing but pain. And memories that you'd love to be able to forget if you could. The name Father Abba, like David was saying here, speaks about God as our Heavenly Father and the difference between our Heavenly Father and our earthly fathers is sometimes worlds apart. But he loves us as his children like a father should love their children. Oh, yeah. Oh, gosh. That's a whole different process. I remember my dad saying, all right, boy, drop your pants. Going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Oh, yeah, really? Yeah, yeah. You sell that to somebody who'll buy it. I'm not buying it. And about that time, I'm screaming. But I'm better for it. I'm better for it. Because he said, you don't understand. It's going to be hard for me to look you in the eyes and tell you I love you and then not be concerned about who you're with or what you're doing. And I remember saying that to my own sons, to our own boys. How can I look you in the eyes and tell you that I love you with every fiber of my being, that I would die for you any day of the week, but yet I don't know who you're going to go out with tonight or where you're going to be or what you're going to do when you get there. You call it restricting your freedom. I call it loving you like a father. And David, your point is very well taken. Loving fathers will discipline their children. Boy, I've been on that end of it. Maybe you have too. But our Heavenly Father does the same thing. You just don't get a belt across your bottom. But our Heavenly Father loves us enough to draw some lines in the sand and set up some boundaries. And when God has to discipline you, we need to learn to ask the right questions and observe the right things. This is my fault. I need to own it. I need to be a big boy, and I need to own it. And that is sadly missing in our generations today. It's always somebody else's fault. It's always somebody else to point a finger at. And David, I'm glad you brought that up, because that's part of the character of God that you and I need to understand fully. Because he is an almighty loving God who is a father, we need to redefine what it means to be a father according to this book. Because some of the earthly fathers were far less than desirable. And I get that. One more and then we'll have to go. Anybody? Who's God to you?
I was going to say, Father of
Okay.
Okay.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Like my dad used to say, well, I want to practice a little bit of the doctrine of the divine woodshed. So, yeah, I get it. Yeah. God is great. God is wisdom. You seek God for wisdom. You seek God for counsel. He is accessible to you and I. He has answers that you and I don't even know the questions to, much less the answers to that. So I get that completely. You know, Pat, it's one of those things where, okay, God, I'm lacking some understanding here. I'm lacking some direction here. I'm lacking some wisdom here. What would you have me do? And do I need to search the Word and find out? And there's lots of counsel in God's Word. Why is that? Because he understands us, and he knows what we need before we ever even ask. So God is on top of our life, and he gives the guidance that's needed. The only part we have to do is ask and obey. So I believe at the end of this study, it's going to transform our lives so much to the point that the things that we used to accuse God of, we will never, ever say that to him again, because he will be a God that we've not maybe yet completely grasped how magnificent and how wonderful he really is. And that's the God that we get to serve. And that's kind of what this is all about, is to help us get a grip around maybe the God that we don't really know like we should. Guys, I love you. I appreciate you. Thank you for being here. I'm going to ask you to stand, if you would. And Brother Ron, too, would you dismiss us tonight, brother?